Where we pick up today in John's Gospel, it's going to be a new story, and I finally got to chapter 9, almost halfway. Trying. One of my favorite events in Christ's life, though they are all wonderful. This event speaks so much to what Dee talked about. This event speaks so much to our lives. And at the same time, its ultimate issue is not simply the way we respond in our own lives, but how we see Jesus. Because eventually this is about who Jesus is, as everything in John is. And so this is just a very heavy passage. And as we come to this threefold section in chapter 9, we are going to see a great deal about Christ and a great deal about ourselves and our natural reactions to others, because this challenges us. So as we begin, of course, chapter 7 and 8 were both centered around the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that. And at the end, remember, there's this big climax with this confrontation with the people who had a false form of belief. And Jesus interacts with the crowds, and you could see how it ratcheted up last week. And Jesus says, "You are not children of Abraham, you are children of you are following your father, the devil." But at the same time, the crowd just responds, "No, you're the Samaritan. No, you are demonized." And so they're basically throwing that back at him. And then Jesus tells them, you know, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and if you really were seeking God, you would do so as well. And then he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He identifies himself with God's sacred name throughout the Hebrew Bible. And of course, the crowd now is ready to kill him. But yet he walks away miraculously. And it's the way the text presents it just doesn't describe what happens. It just says he walked away. He hit himself, and they are unable to do anything to him because it's not time for him to die yet. And so now we come to chapter 9. We have this new event. What links it to the previous passage is, of course, again, Jesus is going to refer to himself as the light of the world. Jesus here is going to address part of the issue of suffering. It doesn't tell us everything the Bible says about that, but it certainly gets very heavily into that issue. But the end result of this discussion, as I just said, is it's going to point us once more time to the person of Christ. That's the ultimate issue, is who is Jesus in this and how he is the ultimate answer in all of this. So we look at verse 1, as Dee read to us, "As he passed by," it's interesting, it just kind of picks up. Jesus hid himself and went out, and now he's passing by. "He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples ask him a question." Now, automatically, what should jump out to you if you've been reading chapters 7 and 8? What's different in the first two verses of chapter 9 about Jesus' situation?
He didn't really go anywhere.
Well, it doesn't tell us where he went. He's probably still in Jerusalem, because we've got one feast in chapter 7 and 8 and another feast in chapter 10, so he probably is still in Jerusalem area. Who's with him? Where were the disciples in chapter 7 and 8? Remember, when he came to Jerusalem, how did he come?
By himself.
He came by himself. Remember his brothers say, "Why don't you come down and show yourself?" So Jesus comes privately, he comes by himself. And suddenly the disciples are here again. Now that's a very interesting thing, because remember, outside of those very disciples who were right around him in his private circle, he's without disciples suddenly. Because at the end of chapter 6, remember, all the others go away. And now he's back, and these seem to be the intimate disciples. These seem to be the 12. And so suddenly he's back with the guys, and they're walking by, and they see a guy who's blind from birth. Now, we don't know. It's interesting that Jesus is the one who spots him. It doesn't say that they saw a man. It says that he saw a man. So Jesus seems to be the one who stops. We don't know how the disciples knew that he had been blind from birth. It's possible that Jesus told them. It's possible that he was just a regular figure on the Jerusalem scene, that everybody knew this guy. And so everybody knew that he had been born blind. But regardless, the disciples immediately decide to speculate. And they look at this guy, and instead of their first reaction being compassion, their first reaction is to speculate about the guy. And this is a very common speculation in Judaism. Okay, the guy's born blind. There's an inherent assumption in what they're saying is that someone sinned to create this. That's what they are assuming. That was pretty common in that world. It's actually sadly common today, too. Many people think the parents may have sinned. And remember, throughout the Old Testament, many times sins were visited upon children. And so there may be that assumption. Rabbis discuss this all the time. Rabbis also thought, incorrectly, by the way, that sometimes they thought if a pregnant woman worshipped in a pagan temple, that the child worshipped with the woman. And so the child could have sinned in the womb. They had thoughts about that. So immediately they see the man, and of course their natural reaction, they're speculating. They're working from the standard assumption that they were taught. Now, it's interesting because by now the whole Hebrew canon is there and the book of Job is there, and you'd think the rabbis would have read Job, and they certainly did, but you notice they had integrated Job into their theology very well. And the parallels between this chapter and Job are very clear. That they are assuming, within their worldview, they are assuming that they're suffering over here, there must be a sin that led to it. Now, in one sense, yes, sin leads to suffering because of original sin, because our ancestors sinned and we sinned with them. Sin has come into the world, and because of sin, suffering and death have come into the world. So in one sense, there is a connection between suffering and sin, but their assumption is that of the individual. Their assumption is if this guy is born blind and he has this tragedy in his life, it must be because either the parents did it or he did it. And that's their instantaneous reaction. Who did this? And of course, Jesus, in his wonderful way of answering questions, says you're wrong on both parts. So they got an A, you know, multiple choice A or B question, and Jesus says C. You're not allowed to do that when I teach, but Jesus is allowed to do that. I just want you to be aware of that. So Jesus' answer is neither of them. And what he's doing is he's challenging the status quo way of thinking. While sin, again, sin has come into the world through Adam and Eve, and we were there with Adam and Eve, and because of that, suffering is everywhere, that doesn't mean you can always say, okay, sin A, suffering A, sin B, suffering B. It doesn't work like that. And indeed, as Calvin pointed out, boy, if every sin led to a bit of suffering, why is this guy in such a bad shape and we aren't? He puts it in a different way, but he's essentially saying that. We'd all be there. And so it was not this man that sinned, or his parents, but he says there's a greater reason, that sin cannot undo the sovereignty of God, and indeed even suffering falls under the sovereignty of God, and God will work it out for his own glory. And so God brings every pain in every aspect of life that touches us negatively, and yet it is ultimately something that brings about his own glory in that situation. So he challenges everything they think. All suffering in this world, as we said, comes from us all, but not individual suffering does not always come from individual sin. You cannot connect the dots that way. And F.F. Bruce says they really hadn't advanced far beyond the position of Job's friends. They don't know the guy personally, but at the same time, it's quite obvious that they are still functioning from the same type of assumptions, and you'd think after reading Job that would change their mind. So Christ takes the entire question and he points it to the real purpose. And there is a purpose statement in this. This has happened in his life so that God's glory may be revealed. And it's specifically, as we see throughout the passage, it's pointing specifically to Christ. Christ is going to be revealed. So his blindness was prompted by God's desire to display his glory through his Son. Now, sometimes in Scripture, and you always try to work everything Scripture says into a cohesive whole. There are places in Scripture where people do suffer because of their individual sins. Do you know what happened in Numbers 12?
They grumbled and maybe.
Well, they grumble a lot in Numbers, but a specific individual was grumbling in Numbers. We have precept teachers in here. No. It was a she.
Miriam,
there we go. It was Miriam. And what happened to Miriam when she opposed Moses because Moses was speaking for God in the situation? Leprosy, yes. Moses, who was a prophet of God, and he was speaking for God, and his own sister opposes him, and then, you know, we know she repents, she is healed. So there are times when that happens. And in the New Testament, Paul, when speaking of people who were abusing the Lord's Supper, what did he say? Yeah, he's talking about people who are taking advantage of the Lord's Supper and they're causing division with the body of Christ because the rich people are pigging out and the poor people, they're coming in from work because they had to actually work that day. And they're coming in from work to practice the Lord's Supper and they've got nothing. And the Lord says, that's why some of you are weak and ill and some of you sleep, which is a euphemism for dying. And so there are times when suffering, but that doesn't always happen. I mean, we've read the book of Job. God brings that suffering on Job in order to show that Job will remain faithful to him. And he shows Satan, you're not going to win because Job will stick by me no matter how much he suffers. Paul, in Galatians 4:13, let's look that one up. Galatians 4:13, and I'll read 13 and 14. You know it was because of a bodily ailment, some physical affliction, and there's no point in speculating. People spend a lot of time doing that. But Paul had some physical affliction. Because of this, that I preached the gospel to you at first. And Paul had been stoned, and I don't mean that in the modern 60s sense of the term. They had tried to kill him through stoning, and Paul was at death's door, and these people took him on. But it was because of that affliction that he had to stop in the Galatian church's area. And because of that, he preached the gospel to them, and now there are churches in all of these towns. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So it's very clear that because of that affliction, God did some church planting. And so God uses suffering in our lives for various and many reasons. A very long time ago, when I was doing Ephesians, which used to be the longest, well, still is, but not for long, longest series I've done, we stopped in the middle and we did 3 weeks on the subject of suffering. And I spelled out there are 18 reasons in Scripture why suffering takes place. I'm not going to give them all to you right now. But nevertheless, God is working many things in our life through suffering. And even if suffering was deserved, and sometimes it is, but clearly often it is not, God still can use that in our lives for good. Suffering allows us to identify with others. As 2 Corinthians says, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And if you go back a verse, it's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you've never suffered and then been comforted by God, you are unable to minister to anyone else. So if you want to be used by Christ, you need to have experienced trouble in your life. My dad always used to say, suffering produces patience. Me and my wife prayed for patience. We got Scott. He did. He told my entire life, a Sunday school class when I was a kid, that. And all five of them, because I went to a really big church in the middle of a really big town. Remember, there were twice as many people up there this morning as are in my hometown. So we were a very small church. But none of them argued with my father at that point. So anyway, you understand the point. God does all sorts of things, and often our suffering is a bridge to serve. It's a bridge to minister. It's always a bridge to grow. When we go through these problems, we can become more like Christ in our responses. And so, you know, Calvin, when he's talking about this, and he talks about people's natural reaction, and you can see it in Job's friends, you can see it even in the disciples here, though they're a little bit more measured. Every man is ready to censure others with extreme bitterness when they see suffering. He's talking about this passage. But there are very few who are willing to apply themselves to the same severity. If I can put it into modern terms, everybody, when they see someone else suffering, oh, you know, yeah, he was living that way. Of course it happened to him. And then when we look at ourselves, we think, I'm just suffering like Job. We do, don't we? And in a sense, we often need to turn that around, and we'd be willing to ask, you know, is God trying to get my attention? That doesn't mean he is, though. Sometimes you're suffering just as this man, blind man, did, as Job did. But at the same time, we should display far more patience with others and not be there to speculate, but be there to minister to people. Because even if this man was blind because he sinned, and clearly Jesus makes it clear that he wasn't, their first opportunity would be to serve. So, this man, Christ makes it very clear that it was neither this man, but it's that the works of God might be displayed in him. I would like that to be said about me. So, Jesus continues, and he's going to point them to mission here. He's going to point them to moving beyond this kind of sense of speculation. See, Christ takes this discussion, and he brings him to the main point. This man's disability has its ultimate purpose in bringing glory to God by revealing who I am. So suffering becomes a witness to the person of Christ, and that can be true in our lives as well. We may not suffer as much as this man, or we might. But at the same time, what we go through can display the works of God in us. God can use all of this, and he does routinely, use our struggles, use our sufferings to point to Christ, to show the world the works of God, and especially the ultimate work of God, and that is his Son. Christ now directs the disciples' attention, and he turns it from speculation to proclamation, from discussion to mission. Christ says, while it is day, and you notice he could contrast this with night, while we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. Probably when he says while it is day, Christ is talking while he is here. And when it is night refers to that period between the crucifixion and the coming of the Spirit, when things were at their darkest, so to speak. There's this urgency for both Jesus and to his disciples, although we're going to ask a question about that in a second, to be about the works of making him known. And there is this huge sense of urgency. Christ says, we need to make sure that I am made clear at this time because I am only here for a short time. There is always this urgency that Christ has about being about his Father's business while he is there. Now, it's interesting. He does say we. And there's two ways you could probably understand that. And it's an interesting idea.
When we see we must be about the works of him who sent me while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. What is the most assumption that when Jesus says we, he's not including himself, but who else? Probably the disciples. Most people assume that. And it's certainly possible since they're standing there. And so he says we, it would be almost a natural assumption to include them. He could also be talking about the Father. But there's an interesting third possibility in this. Remember, the disciples don't do anything in response to this but kind of stand around and watch. And the disciples, while they had to be about the work in that time, and they certainly did minister for Christ, but at the same time, were the disciples limited to revealing Christ during that particular time? No. The disciples were going to continue to do that after Christ ascended. There's a third possibility. Who else could be involved in the we besides Jesus? Well, we would be implied in the disciples. Who else is standing there besides the disciples or possibly sitting? The blind man. Jesus may be talking about himself and this other man, because within this context, who is going to do the most doing the work of making God revealed outside of Christ himself in this? It's the blind man. The disciples don't do anything except, oh, geez, we screwed up again. You know, I mean, that's what they're going to be doing. That was Fred Sanford, I think. I got the Fred Sanford walk down, you know. As I get older, I don't have to fake it. Sorry. I'm sorry. But returning here, it's the one person other than Christ in this event who declares Christ is the blind man. In this simple, I love this guy because there is a simple truthfulness to him that we rarely see in people. So I really, you're going to kind of like him by the end of these chapter. So, it's possible that he's referring to himself, but either way, he's speaking to this urgency of, guys, what's central to this is we have to make myself known. We have to draw attention to self. In that sense, it does apply to us. It does tell us that we need to be about the business of the Father also, because we have only a short time to declare God's glory in our lives. So clearly, the urgency of his mission, he must be about the Father's work. Now, it's interesting, so far in John, most of the emphasis when he talks about light, or John talks about light, tends to be on the focus of light as exposing sin, but Christ draws out another portion of that figure of speech here. Christ is not only the light of the world in that he exposes sin, but he's in the light of the world in that he draws others to himself because of that light. He is the light that gives everyone that opportunity to see within the darkness. He is the one who calls out to us in the middle of the darkness. And those whose eyes are opened by the Spirit see him and are drawn to him. And so Christ is about this work, being the light of the world, helping us to see the truth in the midst of the darkness. And that is what his goal is with this man's life. He has suffered, but yet he has suffered for the work of God, and God is going to do wonderful things to him. Now we have a rather interesting working of a miracle, something we're probably not all that accustomed to. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. It's not the usual way he does a miracle in the Gospels. And we have to be careful about being too dogmatic about why does he spit in the ground? I saw that when I was first a teenager and I'm reading through the Bible. I was like, why does Jesus have to spit in the ground and do this? Why didn't he just say, boom, you're healed, like he does every other time, or most other times? It is confusing. Well, let me say this tentatively.
And thankfully, I'm not the only person who thinks this. That helps. But tentatively, when you go into the Pentateuch, there were multiple things that defiled a person. Blood, especially, and saliva could be defiling. The rabbis talked about that. Quite often with Jesus' miracles, what he does is he undefiles. He touches people who are unclean. You notice that? He does it. You know, he could stand 40 feet away and say, "You're healed, but I don't want to catch your leprosy." He could have done that. He could have done that. He's God. He can do that. No, that's, I mean, I wasn't shooting for a joke there. I was, you know, he could do that, but he touches them. Not only is it very personal, and yes, it is, but he's touching what is unclean and making it clean. He's doing more than just healing that person. And I do think here that there's a sense in which he's taking something that's unclean. And, of course, it's interesting that blood and saliva both could be unclean, but they also could cleanse. You know, blood cleanses a wound. Saliva could be cleansing. And so it may be very well that what Jesus is trying to do, and I, again, want to be tentative here, that when he spits on the ground, he uses this to anoint the man's eyes, that what he is doing is pointing to his, you know, he was treated as unclean and now he is being treated as clean. Because in the Pentateuch, while, you know, there's nothing that says if you're blind, you're unclean, clearly based on the disciples' question, he is being treated as outcast. He is being treated in the same way you would treat a leper, you would treat someone who is unclean. And so Jesus is showing that he is drawing him in and making him clean. Diaphon. Emily is coming with that.
So I was thinking that it reminds me of the story in the Old Testament with Naaman and having to watch in the Jordan because of his leprosy. I think, too, it's like an act of obedience for the mm-hmm. blind man.
Yeah, he has to go, and so he has to do something, and that's often the way the Lord just chooses to do that. He expresses that faith by going and doing the washing. And clearly, you know, this guy has a very positive response. One of the things I notice, and I think it's noticed very heavily in anybody who talks about John, is the comparisons between the guy in chapter 5, who was by the pool and Jesus healed the paralytic, and this guy. Because the guy who's healed in chapter 5, you know, he does obey Jesus by getting up, but you notice he's healed first, and then he takes up his bed. And then he goes around, and Jesus has to come back and tell him, "See, you're well, sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." So in that, the guy in chapter 5, it may have been that he was in that situation because of sin. In addition to that, this guy never actually runs around and embraces Christ. What does he do? I don't know who he is. When the Pharisees come to him, it's like, "Oh, thanks for healing me, Jesus, but I'm going to pretend like you. I don't know you now." I mean, he completely disassociates himself with Christ, whereas here, this guy will completely embrace Christ. Wonderful innocence. I can't wait to, yeah. Do you want to be his disciples too? That's my favorite reaction in the whole Bible. He's so completely different from this man, and it may very well be that he's pitted against him by John. John.
Are you sure that it was innocence, or was he being sarcastic when he asked them if they wanted
well,
to be
his disciples?
Well,
some people take it as sarcasm, but most of his reactions are so just simple. Yeah, almost, yeah, childlike is a good term. Not childish, but childlike. It's the right way to say it. There's just something beautiful in one thing I know, I was blind, now I could see. I mean, there's just this simple way of answering that doesn't feel sarcastic. So, but it's a good question because that's always considered as a possibility. And, of course, as always with Jesus' miracles, there's this directness. You know, so he went and washed and came back seeing. You know, it's always displayed in this quick boom, boom, boom.
And in that boom, 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 you know, this guy who has been blind his whole life suddenly sees. And you can imagine his reaction. I mean, this is astounding. This isn't a person who had saw and then had sight taken away. You know, this whole thing, the whole world is new. And now he's seen everything. So this wonderful things happen. Now, the first group of people he encounters, and we're going to finish on this bit, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar. So there you see why he was out there. He's begging. So people who were used to them, you know, their reaction is, are we sure this is the same guy? See that? See, with some people, isn't this the guy who used to beg? And others are like, no, it can't be him. Because understandably, you know, he's behaving differently. And so there's this, he creates all this confusion by the fact that suddenly he's walking around and he's got sight, his eyes are open, he knows where he's going. I mean, everything, you know, he's going to behave completely differently because he doesn't have to be tentative about his steps. Everything is different. And, of course, his reaction, it's not just once. You notice, and I like the way the ESV spells it out, he kept saying, I am the man. So he repeatedly, over and over, you know, they keep saying this. And this guy's, I am this person. This is my twin brother. This is me. And so their reaction, and again, even though he doesn't completely know who Jesus is, he doesn't understand everything, there's just honesty. He has no desire to disassociate himself from this man who has healed him. So they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And they're trying to find this out. At this point, he's not dealing with the Pharisees. You know, those Pharisees come in verse 13. They said to him, how were they open? And he said, this guy called Jesus. You notice the kind of little bit of knowledge, this man called Jesus. It shows that, you know, he basically hardly knows him. This man called Jesus made mud, and he puts this on my eyes. He uses the word anointed, which probably means he understands possibly some significance to that. And he says, go to Siloam and wash. And for the guy, Siloam was probably the pool right there. John understands, though, John points out that there's a symbolic significance in the fact that the word Siloam means sent in Hebrew. So the fact that it means sent means we are talking about mission here. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is to display himself to the world. And that this man and his affliction and how he is healed and then his words of witness later are part of that mission that he, again, is sent as well. So he sees that God has healed. He's going to realize as he goes along, I believe that God has healed him in order to spread the truth. And they're like, where is he? And he's, I don't know. Because Jesus does, you know, he does that sometimes. He does these hit and run healings and then he comes back later. And we saw that again in John 5. You know, Jesus heals the guy and then he comes back. But in that chance, he has chastisement for the guy. In this chance, we're going to see later, Jesus can urge this guy on. It's a wonderful encounter. So very quickly, let me sum a few things up and then we can go. Those of you who are longing to go to a Pancake Presbyterian and eat lunch. Okay, first of all, suffering, regardless of how we suffer, even if it came because of our own fault, suffering's eventual purpose is to display the glory of God, and especially to point to Christ. Our situations are hard. We live in a fallen world, and that's part of the reason why we suffer. We live in a world that is messed up because sin has entered this world. But at the same time, because we are in Christ, God takes that suffering. And he can even do this with unbelievers. But he takes that suffering and through us reveals his Son. Second of all, remember that suffering is not always the result of our particular behavior. We are often guilty about knee-jerking to that reaction with other people, especially if that person, you know, didn't particularly like me. When someone's nice to me, you know, we don't think that, but that person who's always been sniping at you. You know, sister so-and-so finally got it. She's been saying I'm boring for 6 years. We are prone to do that, but that person who's been sniping at us, we are less generous with that person. And we are very quick to see that relationship. And we need to back off that automatic knee-jerk reaction, because even if it was true, God still can be glorified through this person. Even if it was true, we can still show compassion to that person, because quite frankly, our reaction needs to start with compassion. But at the same time, many times, quite often, that is not the case. And it may be the case with you. Our first reaction is, Lord, get me out of this. And that's kind of an understandable reaction, but maybe it should be, Lord, how do you want to use me through this? How do you want to speak to the world through me? And finally, when God comes and heals us, it is as this man. When God heals us from our sufferings, he takes these situations and draws us to be sent. He draws us to speak his truth to others, to say, I was once blind and now I see. Again, all this centers around suffering and scentedness. God sends us, and God takes our suffering and uses that to bring glory to him. Okay, let's pray. Father, just take our situations, all of us in one way or another, have had broken hearts, have had trials, have had losses, and yet you choose to display your glory through our suffering. Give us that perspective. Comfort us in the middle of suffering, but at the same time, speak through us and help us to see that you are doing that. Lord, send us. Help us to be about your work. Help us to have the urgency that Christ has, being about the Father's mission. And help us to have the genuine, wonderful witness of this man who was blind and now could see. Lord, speak through us. Speak to a dying world and give us compassion and give us a willingness to speak the words of Christ. Go alongside our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.